small group that Michelle and I have at our home. We meet usually, depends on the schedule, on the second and fourth Fridays of the month. We're a little unique in the fact that we have a couple of young families, and so we have several kids, and it makes it difficult to get much discussion done or to have very profitable discussion when we have to be in and out of the room all the time looking after them. They're all under the five and under. There's five of them. Six and under. Six? Yes, okay. We are in need of some folks that would be willing to be on a, regular schedule or something, be willing to help us out with taking care of those little ones. We've had a very enjoyable time thus far, and relationships are growing, but this is one of those, we need you to help us. Michelle and I don't request that very often, but this is one of those things that we really need your help in getting this thing off the ground and getting it going well. So just please talk to us if you'd be willing to help with that, okay? Let's go ahead and we'll pray before we get into this, all right? Father, we're grateful for your love for us. In these past weeks, we've been discussing love. We've been defining it. We've been looking at the commands of Scripture regarding the church and the love it's to have for its people. And also the challenge to love the world around us, not to love the things of the world, but to show love to its people. You know, at times that's a challenge because there's times when we don't feel like it. There's times when things just rub us the wrong way, when it's hard to do. Sometimes it's messy. But we pray that you'd find us faithful in doing so, and that you would day by day be working within us by your Spirit to emulate more the love of Christ in our relationships, and to have boldness in reaching out to those around us and to show that love as well, especially to a world as we hear so much of its hopelessness that it has, and the ends that people go to try to find hope, to try to find something of fulfillment. But it's not there, it's only in you. And so we pray that we would not conceal the hope that we have, not reserve it only for ourselves, but that we would share the gospel of Christ and that good news that has changed us and that is available for all. Thank you for this church and for just the time that we have together this morning to be together. What a blessing it is. We pray this in your name. Amen. For the past several weeks, we've been talking about loving one another and what the Scriptures have to say specifically about that within the local church and how that looks. We've been focusing on several passages out of Matthew and John, and so that have been sort of the focal point. Let's review those again this morning. I know we've gone over them. Paul went over some of them last week, but let's go through them just again this morning, just to continue to cement these things within our mind. Matthew 22, verse 36 says, "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" Jesus said to him, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend upon these two." John 13:34, "I give you a new commandment, to love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. Everyone will know by this," we talk about that often, that marker there, "that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And then in John 15, verses 12 to 14, he says, "My commandment is this, to love one another just as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, that one lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends, Jesus says, if you do what I command you. While we may have been given these commandments to love one another, biblical love is not necessarily natural to us. Displaying it as Christ has shown it to us through his sacrifice on the cross. Really, to love in that manner really involves a renewed heart and revolves a transformation within us. Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 2, he says, don't be conformed to this world, and we know the definitions of love from this world. Doesn't align anything with Scripture, anything that we see there. It says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And only with this new heart and this daily transformation of our mind and the work of the Spirit within us do we begin to love as God has loved us. And through this process of spiritual maturity and transformation, then we become more and more like Christ, and we emulate his character in our relationships with one another and even with those with the world around us. A couple weeks ago, I was headed to Sheboygan. My wife is laughing because she already knows the story. I knew 28 was closed at Chizzy's. I wasn't paying attention to the sign. I just knew it was closed there. So I cut across on V, and I thought, well, I'll take I, because I will cut up to 32, and then I can hit 28 again. Well, I cut up I and hit 32 and then hit the roadblocks again. So then I came down, I forget which road I turned on. I tried to hit 28 and got roadblocked again. And I was getting frustrated with everything that was going on, and it seemed like, and I know it's not true, but the Sheboygan County Highway Department was against me getting to my destination that day. We've all experienced the frustrations of roadblocks. Michelle and I have encountered them more than once or twice when we've traveled to Kansas, or you're on a time schedule and then you hit 10 miles of road construction followed by a mile of the road going back and then another 10 miles of road construction, and there's nothing there. It's just a bunch of orange cones. We've ended up in places, our GPS has taken us places, dead ends, we've been stuck in traffic jams, whatever it might be, that have made us late. Over the past month or so, we've looked at biblical love, loving one another. We've defined it. We've looked at the fact that the church is a community, not just an event. And then we've also looked in depth at the words of Romans 12 about the fact of what brotherly love is and how that plays out. What we haven't touched yet is the roadblocks, the hindrances to loving one another, to effectively living in obedience to the commands that we've been given to love one another as outlined within the Scriptures. So this morning we're going to look at these things, we're going to explore them, and as we do, I ask that we remain open-minded, we remain open to the Spirit and His leading concerning these things and perhaps things within our own lives, barriers within our own lives that we need to tear down so that we can more effectively go about this, more effectively live in love with one another and live out the model that God has in mind for the church. Sometimes, quite honestly, we're blind to what we've been doing. Maybe we've been blowing all the warning signs. It happens. I've done it before too. And then someone comes along and tells us, and we don't want to listen. They've been confronting us in grace, but maybe we still don't want to listen. Maybe we write them off because we don't take them that seriously, whatever. But let's be open to these things this morning and what the Lord, what we see from the Scriptures concerning these things that might be in our lives, knowing that really as we evaluate these things, as we consider them, they're part of our growth and greater spiritual maturity, recognizing them and being quick to act on them so that we don't hinder this within us. So these hindrances to loving one another, first is this. The first hindrance we come to is a lack of understanding of God's love, or lack of implementation perhaps as well. The Corinthians were no stranger to this. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read this. Paul says, he says, "Now when you come together at the same place, you are not really eating the Lord's Supper. It says, for when it is time to eat, everyone proceeds with his own supper. One is hungry and another one becomes drunk. It says, don't you have houses that you can eat and so that you can eat and drink? Or are you trying to show contempt for the church by shaming those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you?" He says, "I will not praise you for this." The Corinthians, interestingly enough, are observing the Lord's Supper, which focuses on, in part, the love of Christ, but they are not showing the love of God to one another. I don't know if they had forgotten what that means. I don't know if they were just ignoring it. Whatever it is, they were not showing that love and how they relate to one another. In fact, Paul then, a couple of chapters later, goes on to define what love looks like in action to them, describes love. When we come right down to it, a lack of understanding of what the love of God is and how that is defined is detrimental to our relationships, not only within the body, but also with our families, with our spouses, with our neighbors, with the world around us. I know there are times that the church, quite honestly, has painted a very bad picture of herself and the way we respond to the world, because we are can be all about truth to the point that we sacrifice love. We sacrifice grace with those around us. And so we need to remember the importance of love, not sacrificing it in the name of sin, but remembering to love one another. The Corinthians certainly were not devoted. We talked last week in Romans 12 about brotherly love. They certainly were not devoted to one another in brotherly love here. They were not exhibiting, as we talked a couple of weeks ago, about the biblical love, that it's costly, that it's sacrificial, that it's unconditional and righteous. They were not emulating the love of Christ in that way. Those that had plenty were not sharing. There was no consideration for others above themselves, and it certainly was not righteous behavior toward their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. How do we remedy this, though? How do we remedy a lack of love, this particular, a lack of understanding concerning the love of God? How do we remedy this particular hindrance in our lives? Well, quite honestly, it's just simply, in part, looking at passages concerning God's love and studying those things. How noting the quality of his love, noting the actions that it takes within those passages, studying John 13, John 15, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 John 4, we haven't gone through that one, that one's a good one, Romans 12, studying those passages, seeing how God's love is defined, how it takes action, reading through the Gospels. How does Jesus love one another? How did he emulate that within his own life? How did he interact with people? What do we see there? And then Paul and I talk often about learning one another's story. This is an opportunity to have breakfast, have a meal, have a cup of coffee, whatever it might be. Ask a few questions. How do you love your spouse? How do you love your family? What does that look like for you? How do you love your neighbor? And learning from one another in that particular way. Part of our understanding of love as well is just is a growing process, allowing the Spirit of God to teach us and to open our eyes on how to love more deeply each day in the various relationships and situations that we are in throughout our lives. One of the first hindrances we dealt with besides the lack of love is self-glorification. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Speaking of the Jews' rejection of him, Jesus says in John 5, he says, "How can you believe if you accept praise from one another and do not seek the praise that comes from the only God?" And we can apply this principle to our love for one another, because it is, what do I mean by this? It is difficult, it is impossible to love one another as Jesus has, when we are more concerned about self-glory and about self-praise than the praise and glory of God. there's a mindset shift that needs to take place. We have to discipline ourselves, you know, to carry it out by the power of the Spirit. As we look at our world, our world is immersed in self-glorification. Everywhere we look, it's concerned about performance. How do I do? It's concerned about appearance. How do I look? It's concerned about status. How important am I? And then it promotes those in everything from the actors and actresses that we see. We see it in TV commercials. We see it on billboards. We see it in magazines. You know, buy this and they'll look at you this way. The labels on your clothes, whatever it might be. You know, and with this constantly surrounding us, it's understandable the influence that this can have on believers. In addition to the fact that the flesh itself is just naturally bent in the direction of self-glorifications. And so what do we do? What do we do here? Well, first, it's just simply, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, laying aside the old self and its tendencies, its bents, and putting on the new. Remember, we're new creations in Christ. It's also, as Paul writes in Philippians 2, considering others more important than ourselves, trying to emulate the love of Christ as we're meant to and as we should. And I think in part, you know, self-glorification really is rooted in selfishness. And Paul talked about that at length last week, and so we're not going to go through it much this week. But know this, that self-glorification, that selfishness has consequences. Proverbs 18:1 talks about the fact that in selfishness, we end up rejecting relationships, or the relationships go away. We avoid those friendly relationships. We end up rejecting reason and wisdom. James says in chapter 4, verse 3, that our prayers are hindered. He says, you ask and do not receive. He says, because you ask wrongly. So you spend it on your own passions. And while not a consequence, in James chapter 3, we find that the byproduct of selfishness is the byproduct of earthly wisdom. And so we're to put those things away. Not to chase after the things of the world. John talks about that in 1 John 2. Self-glorification, it's one of those hindrances we need to be careful of. The third thing is this, legalism. Legalism is a hindrance, a roadblock in loving one another. What is legalism? If we were to define it, it's a doctrinal position emphasizing a system of rules and regulations for achieving both salvation and spiritual growth. Ultimately, it leads to judging others by extra-biblical standards. What do I mean by this? When I was growing up, alcohol was strictly condemned in our home. It was not allowed. And we were told that when we were kids, if we ever got caught with it, if our parents found out, we would get our butts kicked from here to Timbuktu. And then it would be worse after that. My dad often told us of a story. They had the milkman used to come around when he was farming as a kid and pick up the milk cans. And I forget why, but the milkman had a beer in his truck the one day. And my uncle wanted to try it. Not this uncle, a different one. And my grandma, I don't know why, said, okay. And so she gave both of them a teaspoon. And my dad said that immediately once he took that teaspoon, he threw up. And he told us that story often in an effort to, you know, keep us away from it. You get around the farm and you smell rotten soybeans and things of that nature. And why? Why would you want to? But we respected our folks. We stayed away from it. In fact, I had such an aversion to it that I didn't. We were serving at the ballpark here in town. The first responders were helping out one evening. It was a fundraiser kind of thing. And, of course, it's Wisconsin. Alcoholic beverages are served, and you're in the concession stand. I didn't want to touch the stuff. In fact, I would not give people cans or bottles, whatever it might be, because, you know, that was just growing up, wanted to stay away from it. In fact, somebody else ended up taking care of it that night, and I tried to find something else to do. it just makes me feel uncomfortable around it. We don't allow it in our home. We don't cook with it. But I think in some respects, in my standard, I became almost Pharisaical in such that such was the standard in my life that when I saw any Christian consuming it, I began to question their spirituality, began to question perhaps even their salvation. You know, they drink alcohol. Are they really saved? And then I moved to Wisconsin, and I got a rude awakening. And the position became a roadblock in my life, in my view of people, and ultimately the way in which I responded to them. While I haven't changed my position, I have understood the Bible standpoint on it better. I've matured more spiritually, and I'm not allowed its consumption, even by godly Bible-believing individuals, to affect my view of them or my capacity to love them. Judgment, as we look within Scripture, judgment is biblical. There are times and circumstances we're commanded to do so. Sin must be called sin. There's no way around that. We can't change the truth. We can't change the standards of God. We can't rewrite them. As in my case, though, are we adding extra conditions to the Word of God? By what standards are we judging people? Too often we allow, I think, personal taste and preference and even conviction to trump the standard of Scripture, and those things become a law unto themselves whereby we evaluate the righteousness of those around us. They're not up to par with my standards, my preferences, my tastes. And this in turn affects our capacity to love and our willingness to love even those within the church. And so we need to continue to grow in our capacity to show grace and our capacity to show love while standing still for truth. Are we holding people? That's the question here. Are we holding people to extra biblical standards? And it's not bad to have different tastes. It's not bad to have different preferences, different convictions. I think that's part of what makes each of us unique. We all have different strengths and weaknesses, and some of those things are meant to keep us from following those paths we shouldn't be down. But are we guilty of holding people to a standard above and beyond Scripture as the Pharisees did? I still am at times. I'm still growing in that. My spirit was directing my thoughts to 2 Peter and Philippians this week. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. At the end of the book, it says this. It says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." In Philippians chapter 1, Paul says this. He says, "And I pray this, that your love may abound even more and more in knowledge and every kind of insight, so that you can decide what is best and thus be sincere and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." It was Paul's prayer that the Philippians' love for other believers would abound, would run over as a cup or as a river overflows, but the love should be more than sentimental. It should be knowledgeable. It should be discerning. And having genuine spiritual knowledge of God and depth of insight into his ways enables Christians to love God and to love others more. And I pray this for my own life. Understanding the ways in which Christ loved, having that discernment, and that our love indeed would abound in these things. Beyond legalism, the other thing that affects, another roadblock to our love for one another, is favoritism. Favoritism, it's that partiality or bias often based on external appearance and possessions. Favoritism is to show favoritism is to give preference to one person over another with equal claims. It's similar to discrimination and maybe based on conditions such as social class, on wealth, on clothing, on actions. We can add any number of things to that list. In James chapter 2, James actually plays out a scenario for us and describes the different treatment between a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man receives the red carpet treatment while the poor man is cast aside, told to get out of the way. And while James uses wealth as an example, I think we can plug any number of things into that scenario. Still speaking on the subject of favoritism and how we treat people differently. As I was thinking about it this week, within favoritism, though, is there not a streak of selfishness? Just for me, thinking about it, why do I show that other person more favor? Why do I treat them better? Is it not perhaps in some instances that I may be able to get something from them in return as a result of doing it? I think if we're honest, there's some part of us that thinks that if we butter up the wealthy man, you know, maybe he'll give us some money. And yet in those actions, we've treated the one in dire need of love as a second-class citizen. Every person bears the image of God, and that makes each individual special. James writes in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he says this. He says, "But if you fulfill the royal law as expressed in this scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show prejudice, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as violators." It's hard sometimes to overcome this because it's our natural bent to go in this direction. I come back to Romans 12, and you know, it's that transformation that must take place within me. I am to renew my mind, to allow the Spirit of God to change my attitudes, to change my thoughts, my feelings, my actions, so that I am more and more aligned by the power of the Spirit with the mind of Christ. And when this happens, then I see people through his eyes and not through what I might gain from them, but rather how I might serve them in love and with grace, just as he would. Prejudging, that's another roadblock, a big one. Michelle and I were talking about that this week, and she had made the comment when I had mentioned this, that on how huge this was in our love for one another. Prejudging. Judging others based on preconceived notions about them. I think you know what I'm talking about here. You know, you see the homeless person walking down the streets, and what's the immediate thought? Maybe they're a drug addict. Maybe they abuse alcohol. Maybe they were a gambler, spent all their money. They were unwise. They're in some sort of destructive habit. We see the person in the nice car and the beautiful home, and they're making millions, and boy, they must have it all together. They must really be happy. We know that's far, far from the truth, given the news and things that we see today. You know, we're all guilty, I think, of this at one point or another in our lives, the prejudging. And this is an issue, I think, at times and or many times keeps us from expressing the love of Christ. We either see ourselves as superior to the person and don't feel comfortable with associating with them, or perhaps we see ourselves as inferior and them not having any need. A couple of weeks ago, y'all know Mr. Rogers. He had in his PBS show, he had a man named Officer Clemens. Clemens was the first African-American man at that particular time to have a full or a reoccurring role on a kids' TV show. And in the midst of segregation, and some of you know this, at the time, there was the notion that all African Americans, all black people, carried diseases, and sharing the same pool with them would mean that you would get infected as well. Mr. Rogers was a big He did a number of things. Public television was part of them that he really promoted. But he also sought to destroy some of the social conventions of his day. And in one particular episode, and I think it was the very first episode that he was on, they actually shared a pool together. It was a hot day on the show. He asked him to come and to, you know, share the pool, to stick their feet in the water to cool down dirt for the day. Chip Ingram remarked, he says, "We need to accept one another despite differences in our culture, our physical appearance, our economic status, our theological and religious background, our personalities, and our philosophical differences." In Luke 6:37, Jesus said this. He says, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." Now, this particular passage is not a prohibition against engaging in appropriate ethical evaluation. This is not saying that we have to accept sin. This is not saying that we rewrite the standards of Scripture, that we ignore the truth, that we, you know, God's, well, that was for the Old Testament, this doesn't apply anymore, you know, God's standard of holiness was different then than now. No, it's still the same. The idea condemned, rather, judgment and critical perspective towards others that holds them down in guilt and never seeks to encourage them towards God. What is commanded is an attitude that is hesitant to condemn and quick to forgive. What is condemned by Jesus is an attitude like that of the Pharisee in Luke 18. What does the Pharisee say there? "God, I thank you I'm not like other people. Extortionists, unrighteous people, adulterers, and even like this tax collector." I think it's interesting as we look through the Gospels, where do we find Jesus? Where do we find him? Among the sinners, among the tax collectors, seeking and saving the lost. How does this play out within the church, though? You know, how things I've mentioned thus far are in part directed towards those who are unsaved. How does this play out within the church? I don't recall when it was, but some years ago I had an EMS call, and we were dispatched out for a person with an altered mental status. When we hear that going on, there's any number of things that play through our mind. It could be a stroke. It could be drug abuse. That does alter your mental status. It could be diabetes. That does as well. So there's any number of things that play through your mind when you're responding. I don't recall what the other signs were. That was the one that I do remember, and I remember thinking that the person was possibly a diabetic. I don't know why that was there. And so it turns out the person was, and that pre-formulated, preconceived idea, whatever it might be, as I was going into it, I ended up ignoring some of the other signs and symptoms that were present. It turned out the person actually had a UTI, urinary tract infection, which presents exactly like hypoglycemia, except the fact their blood sugar, there's nothing wrong with that. And had I checked their blood sugar, I would have figured that out, that was not the case. I would have ruled that out and come to a different conclusion. When we prejudge people, even within the church, based upon their personality, their likes, their different dislikes, the differences in theological thought, whatever it might be, we end up putting up a roadblock that turns us back from loving on that individual many times. Outside the church, it affects those that might hear the gospel. Preconceived idea, I don't want to associate with them, whatever it might be, so I don't go share the hope. It affects individuals within the church whom I should and could minister to. And it affects most definitely the body of Christ from reaching its full potential, because some refuse to express the love of Christ as believers are meant to. We need to accept people. Accept their sin? No. Not their sin. Approve of their lifestyle and views? Not necessarily. We can agree to disagree on some things. But I can and I should still accept a person as a fellow image bearer, as a brother and sister in Christ if they're saved, and I should show them the love of Christ and the grace of God. There's any number of further hindrances we could go to, but I don't want to part today without talking about the fact of how do we destroy these roadblocks? How do we destroy these barriers in our lives? First thing is this, to see each other as Christ sees them or sees you. Part of the issue, I think, is that we don't see people as God sees them. How does God see people? How do you see people? Are those things aligned? Do they mesh? God sees people made in his image. They're unique. They're valued. Psalm 139, I think of that often. The hairs on the person's head are counted. They're known. For the saved person, he's chosen. He's adopted, he's a priest, he's your family, a fellow heir, forgiven, redeemed, accepted. They share your identity. And if a fellow believer has the same identity as us before Christ, and they do, why should we treat them any differently? Our identities match. We may differ in points of spiritual maturity. We may differ in things we like and dislike. We may differ even in our understanding of things. But Christ is our common ground, and he is our reason for loving one another. The other thing is to understand and implement biblical love. Part of destroying the roadblock and loving one another is to, as we discussed earlier, understand what the love of Christ looks like and how he interacted with those around him. Knowledge, though, is one thing. Implementation of that knowledge is quite another. And to act upon that knowledge, which is where the flesh wages war within us, because there's sometimes, quite honestly, I don't feel like loving someone. Ever been there? A couple? I don't want to. I don't feel like it. Maybe I don't think they deserve it. And yet, where do we see Christ? Mark 6, he's worn out, sees the people and has compassion. Romans 5, loves us even when we didn't deserve it. So if this is how Christ loved, then how can I justify acting contrary to the character of God when I have experienced that love? The third thing is this, is that your will is no longer your own as a slave of Christ. So maybe it sounds harsh, but if we boil it down to its simplest point, your will is no longer your own. You are a slave of Christ, and as a believer, the will of the Father should be your will. The slave doesn't carry out his own will, but that of the Master. And I know this is a process of spiritual maturity. This is growing daily, and as we live, I'm there with you. There's still burrs that God's rubbing off, still other points, and he's doing surgery. But my prayer is this, is that we would be humble enough to put aside our will. And that's a struggle at times. And our pride and our desires. And be willing to follow in the footsteps of the Master and in the manner in which he loved. And to do that in the situations and circumstances that he places me in and you in. Loving one another isn't always easy. It's messy. Sometimes it's hard work. Sometimes it's hard. We may have roadblocks that we need to destroy, but it's what we've been called to. And as Jesus says in John, he says, this is the mark that you are my disciple, if you have love for one another. All right? Let's pray. Father, I know that there are things in my life as I think back that you you've convicted me on. You have used people in my life to tell me that's not right when it comes to loving people. And at times it's been because, you know, I haven't loved because people have hurt me. Maybe I've judged wrongly. At times it's been more from the legalistic standpoint of not of holding them to a standard that wasn't right to begin with. Thank you for placing those individuals in my life to confront me in those times. Thank you for your continual work in my life and shaping and molding me so that I can love more as Christ loved. We pray, though, that we would continually allow the Spirit's work in our life. And that as a church, as this church, that we would be known for that, not just for our love once you get in here, once you're a part of the body, but that the community around us would know the love that we have for you and that they would experience that love. Whether that's through service to them, whether that's sharing the gospel, whatever it might be, may we be that light and may you find us doing what we have been called to do. Grant us boldness at times in doing that. There's some times when we're afraid, where we don't know whether or not it's the right thing. Sometimes I think we think too much. May we be people of action. Help us to destroy these barriers that come in the way from the church doing what she's supposed to. Thank you for your love for us and continuing to love us and to work in us on a daily basis. We are so grateful. We pray this in your name.